So we're going to talk about this week a very, very little known, I think it's little known, but definitely little understood, called the Holy Roman Empire and its influence upon Europe for a very long period of time, and how that all, and so strange, as we get into it here, I'll tell you a little bit more. But first of all, we left off last week with the situation in which the Roman Empire crumbles and it ends. And it plunges Europe primarily into what we call the Dark Ages. And the reason is there's no rule of law. There's transportation, things like this are dangerous now. And it's every man for himself, basically. You have these Germanic tribes that are, barbarian warlike tribes that are each having their own area in which they control. And they're plundering and illiteracy and on and on and on. And so the loss of knowledge, everything else like that. So the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, he's confronted with primarily two things. There's no more civil authority. There's no political structure at all anymore. So he's confronted with two things. How do we preserve culture? All the stuff that the Rome, all the literature, all the knowledge, everything else like that. And how do we evangelize the barbarian tribes? And so we talked a little bit about that last week. We showed the nations how they were sending monks into the different nations to evangelize them and winning them over one by one. So we talked about England, Germany, Armenia, and different ones like this. What happens now is he's holding, the church is basically holding together society, preserving culture, and what ends up happening is the rise, I'm going to get ahead of myself a little bit. So one of the instruments that they used in order to preserve the culture and also maintain literacy and knowledge and things like this was the use of monasticism. And this is monks, you've probably seen movies and things like that, Friar Tuck, whatever it might be, if it's Robin Hood, and so forth. But monasticism, so we're going to talk about that in the monasteries, is how the church basically held Europe together. All right, when there was nothing else to hold it together. The origins of monasticism, I think we mentioned last week with Athanasius. It began in Egypt with this guy, Anthony of Thebes. He sold all his possessions, he gave his money to the poor, and he withdrew to live in a cave. And then people started thinking, wow, he's pretty spiritual. So they started doing the same thing, and so they started inhabiting all the caves around his cave. It's kind of a weird thing of human nature. Like, that guy, he's got it going on. Let's go find a cave near him, So, anyway, and it spread rapidly over Egypt, and then Athanasius wrote this book about monasticism, and then it spread, and he came to Rome, and it spread throughout the rest of Christianity. And so here's just a couple highlights of monasticism, because it plays a big, big part in medieval Christianity, medieval Europe. And medieval, I mean, I can use the words interchangeably between Middle Ages, medieval, but basically starting at the fall of the Roman Empire until about the 1500s, so the Reformation, the beginning of the Enlightenment, what we would call the modern times, all right, the Age of Enlightenment. So somewhere in that range, 500 to 1500 is what we call the medieval or Middle Ages. But a big part of this is the monasteries and what they do to preserve culture and education. Now, one of the first guys is this Benedict. So he was shocked, and a lot of these happen the same way. They go, they look at the immorality of the cities, the society, and they, wow, and they withdraw in order to pursue God. This even happened with the Essenes, with the Jewish people in between the New Testament and Old Testament, New Testament. They were shocked. They withdrew. And that's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that from. So it's very common in religious situations where they become appalled at the morality of the cities and they withdraw. So this guy Benedict did this, and he lived as a hermit in the mountains of east of Rome. 529, he founded a monastery called Monte Cassino, which lasted until World War II. And I have a picture of this guy. Let me see. So there's Monte Cassino. Let me turn the light off here. See that? So there's Monte Cassino, beautiful monastery. Now, that didn't happen in 529, but it developed over, you know, quite a period of time. But the reason why he's so influential is he organizes and creates a set of rules by which the brothers are supposed to live by. And they primarily, it has to do with poverty, chastity, work, and obedience. And you go through these rituals, these vows, in which you're providing charity to the people that are around the monastery, the poor, things like this. It ended up in, this is very high on top of a mountain, and the in World War II, the Germans took position here as the Allies were invading, and so the Allies had to make a decision, and they decided to bomb it. So that's the end of it right there, after the bombing, the Allied bombing, in order to get the Germans off of the high point. Quite a tragedy. Yeah. So moving on. So the rule of Benedict became very common through all the different the monasteries and how they worshipped, worked, and organized. Now some of the contributions are they still are influential in society today. So we had it was a place where the people would bring their sick, and healing took places there. I have a friend from Germany. He's funny. My friend Tobias. He grew up not far from a convent, and the nuns there for centuries and centuries and centuries used various herbs and things they would distill down into a medicinal purposes when you get sick. It's just very funny. As my son just walked in, I wasn't expecting this, but Toby gave me a bottle of this nun convent elixir. He said, "This is great." He says, "When kids are sick, you give them a teaspoon of this and everything else like that." So I gave it to my kids when they were sick one time, and I didn't realize you're supposed to put sugar in with it too, but it has a high amount of alcohol to it. He didn't tell me that particular point. So then whenever I would they get sick and I want to give them a teaspoon of this, they would go, "No, not the nun juice." But anyway, a little side note, the nun juice. Yeah, I think so. I took it myself a couple times, and herbal remedy, I guess. Yeah, it makes you feel better. I mean, it's got enough alcohol in it that you just don't care. You think so? Anyway, it's like a schnapps or whatever. But anyway, healing of the sick, education—it was the bastion of knowledge. The only people who could read were the monks. If you wanted to know anything, and then all the scrolls, all the knowledge, it was all kept in the monasteries. They were the libraries and the scriptoriums that did all this. So the outcast of society, that's where they came. Travelers, when they would travel and they needed safety, this is where they would stay overnight, at the monasteries and things like this. Still to this day, you can go through Europe and you can stay overnight at monasteries and things like that. It's kind of very nice. Advancements in agriculture. So this is the guy, he was a monk, an Austrian monk, and he discovered the principles of heredity and DNA. Genetics of today are based upon Mendel's work of heredity. So a lot of things happened inside the monasteries there. Now, some shortcomings as well. As it became prominent, what ended up happening is a lot of times the monks would start focusing on their spiritualness, and there was certain kind of pride that would happen on who could be the most ascetic, who could deprive himself the most, who could go the longest in solitude, and you know, and there's this sort of odd flip upside down spiritual pride rather than humility. And what ended up happening is that the focus moved to more like a legalized religion than it was oftentimes, I would say. Not to say this across the board, but oftentimes it turned into righteousness of works and legalism and asceticism, and they elevated themselves above the laity and their faith. And so it made the great issue of Christianity not the transformation of the human soul and what Christ can do for you, but the abandonment of the world. We withdrew into this monastery to remove ourselves from the world. All right. But one of the things it did is it aided as a center point in which Christianity could advance throughout Europe. They established monasteries, and they became a center of education and an advancement of Christianity. And that was the ultimate influence. And they had their allegiance to the Bishop of Rome for the most part. And so it sort of organized completely Europe under the control of the Bishop of Rome, a.k.a. the Pope. All right. Now we pick up with Charlemagne. And this is where it gets fairly fascinating and also incredibly complicated in the world of European history and Christianity as it comes to ultimately comes to America, the Americas, North and South. Well, actually the world, Africa, Asia, it all starts, the missionaries come from Europe that spread Christianity. So this guy named Charlemagne, you may have heard of him. In German, his name is Karl. So Charlemagne is the French, Charles, German, it's Karl der Grosser, Karl the Great. And he basically... Europe, again, is got all kinds of factions and small little, and it's not even fiefdoms yet, just warring groups of barbarians that have set up, you know, their lands, and loosely associated, some are not, with Christianity. And Charlemagne basically comes and he gets more and more powerful, and he conquers most of Europe. So I think you might have a map there. So you can see this map, if you're familiar with Europe, this is Spain, France here. So everything is in the green, down to Italy, all the way over, Czech Republic, all of Germany, France, you know, everything like this is what he ultimately ends up conquering. Now, for the first time, after centuries, Europe is back under the control of one political leader, kind of like it was when there was a Roman emperor. But this guy, Charlemagne, or Karl the Grosser, he submits his authority to the Pope. So he has political power, and the Pope has spiritual power. So the Pope then rules over the souls of men, and he rules over the political lives of men. Does it make sense? And it's a very interesting thing, because there was this great hope that this is what Christianity was supposed to be about, where the people, like a theocracy, where the people, Christendom was permeated throughout the entire government, the people believed, you had a rule of the church, and you had a rule that was of the government that was submissive to the church, that they worked hand in hand to advance God's kingdom and actually, in a certain sense, create God's kingdom on earth. Sounds great, doesn't it? Yeah. No. Because we're missing the transformation of men's souls. Alright? And as long as you have men and their corruption, both in the church and in the political side of it, you'll see what happens here in a little bit. It gets really ugly. All right. So I kind of just give you a quick overview there of what ends up happening. Let me see where I pick up on these notes here. One of the things that was also interesting about Charlemagne was, again, he kept getting more and more powerful, but there was a group up here in Saxony, a group of Germans, the Saxons. Now, we talked about Angles and Saxons who left and went to England, but this Saxony area right here, they were particularly defiant of Charlemagne, and so he made many, many battles against them. I don't even know how many. I think I wrote in here 18 different campaigns, something like that, that he took up there in order to subdue them, and they would keep rising up in rebellion, things like that. Very, very stiff-necked people, but finally he beat them. But moving across, you remember, these were all kind of barbarian Germanic tribes, and as he went across, he had a very, very interesting form of evangelism, particularly effective. Convert or die. I mean, it really is quite effective. And the spread of Christianity. Ah, the good old days. Convert or die. So, anyway, yeah. So all of this became Christian very quickly. And so here's the thing that happens. On Christmas Day, Mass of Christmas Day, in 800 AD, Pope Leo the whatever, third, he crowns Charlemagne and he creates this new title, the Holy Roman Emperor. Which is a very, very strange title, but the idea is that this is almost all of what was formerly the Roman Empire. Now we have a new emperor, but he's Christian. Hence the holy, you know, he's submitting his authority to the Pope. So what ends up happening is it's strange because Charlemagne is German. And, yeah. So it's not a Roman Empire, it's a Germanic, or a Teutonic, so we can use those words interchangeably, Teutonic. And as we'll find out later, Voltaire, in, during the Enlightenment, he kind of joked, he says, the Holy Roman Empire is neither holy or Roman. It's unholy and it's German. So anyway, so it's kind of interesting how this comes about. But this sets things up for quite some time to come. Because all of Europe, for quite some time, gets ruled, or the biggest portion of Europe, by the Holy Roman Emperor. And he submits his rule, sometimes, to the Pope. All right. Now, you'll see, just a guess, except for my son, my wife, anybody else in here know how long the Holy Roman Empire lasted? There's what it looks like in 1100. It's kind of hard to see. You have it in your notes. Is that picture in your notes? No. Okay. Well, let's see. Can you see? This is France right here. Italy here. It looks better on my screen. Anybody have an idea how long the Holy Roman Empire lasts? Hey, yes.
800. More.
It lasts 1,000 years until 1800 when Napoleon ends it. So it lasts 1,000 years. So this is the reason why Hitler, when he declares the Third Reich, it's going to last for how long? Anybody know? He talks about the Nazi Empire lasting 1,000 years. Because the first, and anybody know why he called it the Third Reich? This is the first, and then the Kaiser during World War I was the second, was defeated, and then he wants it to be the third, the last, just like the Holy Roman Empire, control over Europe for 1,000 years. See where it all makes, the history kind of comes together? Ultimately, what ends up happening, I got one more slide here on this. That one's a little bit better. Sorry, this slide is in German, but it's the map that I'm looking at right here. Ultimately, this ends up being the Holy Roman Empire, but it's divided, even though it loosely has one emperor. It has all these little fiefdoms. Every one of these has got like a little castle and a prince. And it keeps dividing and dividing and dividing and dividing, whereas France and England are complete nation states. This place is just divided, just unbelievable. Hundreds and hundreds of different little, I think it's 150 some different little fiefdoms in there that are loosely then controlled by one guy, the Holy Roman Emperor. All right, let's move on because this is where it kind of gets really, well, we'll come back to the Holy Roman Emperor. So here's what else happens. All right. The Great Schism. So at 1054 AD, The Western Church and the Eastern Church, and if you take a look at the slide, here we go. All right. You can see, you have this one in there. So this is all kind of controlled by, it's Roman Catholic, and out of, you know, the Bishop of Rome. The Bishop of Constantinople has this side. And this fundamentally divides because of Constantine splitting the empire, previous to him splitting the empire into East and West. And they speak Greek on that side, and they speak Latin on this side. So it divides sort of ethnically, culturally, things like this. But what ends up happening is the Patriarch of Constantinople, and on this side, what we call Greek Orthodox right now, their bishops are called patriarchs. Okay, so the patriarch or the bishop of Constantinople, he's upset because you can see down here in Italy that they have lands down here in Italy, real close to Rome, and churches there. And the Pope is met the Pope of Rome, so a Pope, we say Rome, patriarch is over there, moving on, okay? He's messing with some of these churches down there. So the patriarch wants a delegation to sort of solve out some of these problems. And you can kind of read, there's meddling in the Greek churches in Italy. And so what he does is he then shuts down some of the Latin churches that are over here. So they have a delegation to come and to meet. So Pope Leo IX, he sends representatives to rectify the problem. And also, at the same time, there's Vikings and Normans that are coming down into the Mediterranean, putting pressure down here on the papal lands and estates. So they want to get some help, military help, in order to settle things. So it's like a little bit of each that they could use. Hey, quit meddling over here. We could use some assistance. Okay, let's work this thing out. Well, it ends up that they get kind of in a bad way with one another. And so the patriarch refuses the mandates from the Pope. And so the papal delegate, they excommunicate him. And he's because they feel that they have supreme authority as being the Bishop of Rome. And he says, you don't have any supreme authority. You can't excommunicate me. Matter of fact, I'll tell you what, I excommunicate you. And so then it began. They excommunicated him. They excommunicated them. And they got mad at each other and went their way. So this is called a great schism. So the one unified church that's been going on for 1,000 years since Christ all over Europe now divides in half. And this becomes what we call the Greek Orthodox. And this is Roman Catholic. All right? And there's other branches of it, like Russian Orthodox or whatever, but you can see it's going up into Russia. But it's under the Patriarch of Constantinople, which becomes Byzantium eventually. All right, so that's what ends up happening. So this schism lasts, well, it's still to this day going on, but they decided to try to rectify it and bury the hatchet, so to speak, as we say. They did that in 1965. So it just took 965 years, 900 plus years, that they finally decided to get over it. And they still really haven't got over it, but they're still too distinct. But there you have it. There were also not just the excommunication, but there were also some theological differences. You'll notice, it's obvious sometimes if you just go to a Greek restaurant, that during the spring, they celebrate Easter on a different date than the Western Church celebrates Easter. And they have their reasons why Easter ought to be celebrated on a certain date. And the Western Church... Does anybody know when we celebrate Easter? Why it changes every year? It's kind of strange. Well, when's Easter this year? You always got to look on the calendar, yeah? Anybody know? It's really odd. In the West... Anybody who's been influenced by Europe, this church, we celebrate Easter on the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the spring equinox. because it coincides with when Passover happens with the Jewish calendar, because that's when they were doing things by full moons. So that's what we do in the East. I mean, in the West. I don't know the reason, the details of the Greek side, what they do. But you'll see, you'll go off to a Greek restaurant somewhere in the spring and it's closed for Easter. Well, we already celebrated Easter, or something like that, yeah. So, did anybody ever notice that? Yeah, okay. But there was also some theological issues that they had to, you know, besides just Easter. But it's not worth getting into the sort of the nuances of some of their theological issues. Now, so let's get into the rise of now people, the rise and fall of papal power. And that brings us into starting into the nitty-gritty of how weird this connection of church and state with the Holy Roman Empire and the church and things go back and forth. So this idea that I told you about that sounded really great, in which the political system submits to the church in order to guide both the souls and the lives of mankind, this theocracy was called in medieval times in Europe, it was called Christendom. And so this idea, it was thought to have, like we talked about, two arms, the spiritual presided over by the Pope and the responsibility of men's souls, and the temporal, which was controlled by the emperor. And he had responsibility for the physical welfare of men. And so you see this picture, this mosaic, kind of shows you, you have St. Peter with the keys of the kingdom, and here is the Pope, and he's got one hand over him, and here is Karl the Grosser, Charlemagne, over here, and he's bestowing authority on both of them. So this is kind of the concept that they had, that both of them, their authority comes from heaven. And the Pope basically believes, because I am crowning you, I have the authority to crown you, the emperor, that therefore gives me the supremacy or the magisterial role of authority, because I bestow the power, the authority. Make sense? So for quite some time, all these Teutonic emperors came to the church to be crowned, as you see here. All right? Now, before we get into the nitty-gritty of how this all interacts back and forth, there's a few terms you have to kind of understand. These are ecclesiastical terms, church terms. So one is simony. Simony is a practice of paying for clerical offices. Now this is, again, we talked about the pluses and minuses, but the minus of the church and the state forming together is the Christianizing of the state also has the secularizing of the church. They kind of, the sword goes both ways. So in this particular case, people could pay for church office. So if you had enough money, as an example, you could pay to become the pastor up at Bethel. Yeah? How's that sound?
Expensive.
It sounds like corruption in the making, doesn't it? It's primed for corruption, you know? All right? Here's another one. Investiture. It's the practice of investing authority on a bishop. Now this becomes very important because a bishop has both political and spiritual power over a region. So who does the investiture? Is it the king of the region or is it the Pope? And this becomes a sore place of, very sore place of controversy between the kings, the emperors, and the Pope. Interdict. Now, this is kind of an interesting one. An interdict is an official censure that excludes a person or region from participation in the sacraments and all public religious services, and it frees the subjects from obedience to their ruler. So this is something that the Pope had kind of an authority up his sleeve. I'm going to put an interdict upon this region. You no longer need to obey your king. And nobody can take mass, have sacraments, communion, or go to church. I close the doors until he obeys and gets in line. That's pretty powerful. How about that? That's a good one. Excommunicate. Many people have heard this. That's a cut off from the communion with the church. You're excluded from the sacraments and communion. Anathematize. Now this one's taking in another level. So you could be excommunicated and brought back. But if you're anathematized, you're pronounced one accursed or consigned to damnation. That's pretty bad. Nobody wants that. And then absolution is the remission of sins or of the punishment of sins. Now let's talk about some of the rise of some of the popes. So Pope Gregory the VII, also called Hildebrand, he becomes Pope Gregory the Great. He's inspired by the writings, especially the City of God, written by Augustine that we talked about last week. And so he, from the City of God, he really gets in his mind this concept of Christendom, in which Christianity, the church and the state, we bring about the kingdom of God here on earth. And so he sets out to establish this. He's very influential over the Roman nobles, the different state. So he exerted influence over these German emperors. And finally, one of them, it gets to the point where one of them wants to test how much authority he has, one of the German emperors. And his name is Henry the IV. So he doesn't like the influence and the meddling of the church into his particular affairs. And you're going to see how this happens. As nations start coming established, they don't want some foreign influence from Rome dabbling in their political affairs of theirs. So this is where tension starts happening. And so it now happens a couple generations later with Gregory and this guy Henry the IV, who is the Holy Roman Emperor. So it ended up in this big conflict. And what ends up that Henry does not want to listen to what the Pope has to say, what Gregory has to say. So Gregory, hold on, let me pick up where they are in our notes so you can find out. All right, this point under number two, Gregory, all the way down, the last one. So this led to a conflict with the Holy Roman Emperor. Gregory wanted to take the right of investiture away from the emperor and give it to the Pope. So Henry ignored the Pope's decree. He appointed his own bishops. So that's that investiture part. So and what Gregory did is then he threatened to excommunicate the emperor unless he repented. Now Henry, he had his own... what's that? He had these political sides set up, and now what ends up happening is, Henry, his subordinates don't like his heavy-handed rule. So they tell him that unless he makes things right with the Pope, then they're going to, he's no longer going to have the rule of them, but they're going to, what's the right word? Impeach him, I guess, right? And he's going to be removed. So Henry takes a trip over the Alps, and he goes to meet Gregory, and he stands outside. This is a very famous thing. He stands out on the side barefoot in the snow for 3 days to prove his repentance. When the Pope allows him to come in, he kisses the ground, kisses his feet, and he's absolved, and now Gregory has mastery over and power over the empire. The next guy comes to scene is, we're just going to pick a couple of these popes, but Innocent III, this is when the papacy comes to the zenith of its power over Europe. And it's under Innocent III. And so he has same sort of thing. Dealings with the various nations, the emperors. But here's one of his quotes here. The Lord gave Peter the rule not only over the universal church, but also the rule over the whole world. No king can rule rightly unless he devoutly serves Christ's vicar. Christ's vicar means the Pope, the express representative of Christ on earth. He is entrusted with the dominion of the church and also the rule of the whole world. He is at once king and priest. All things in heaven and earth and in hell are subject to Christ, and so are they also to the Pope. That's pretty big-headed. Yeah? Okay. But there you have it. Yeah, sure.
Churches during this time, that's actually following like what the apostles did and the churches were during after Christ, you know, during that time, because
it was
a mess.
Oh, you haven't even seen the beginning of a mess. It's going to get a whole lot more fun in just a few more paragraphs here. But actually, so there's only one church. And now, at 1000 AD, yeah, they're split. There's a Greek Orthodox church, and there is a Roman Catholic church, but still, it's fundamentally just one church, one Christianity, over most of the known world. Yeah.
I don't know if there's one church, but there were individuals throughout these times that definitely.
Yeah, certainly there are churches, and there are priests, and there's bishops, and there's various, for lack of other words, I'm going to use some Roman Catholic words, dioceses and things like this, areas where they follow the Lord very well, you know, and faithful to him. And some of these popes, Gregory, for example, he was very, very serious about following the Lord. But again, in their ideas, what is the kingdom of God? And so what does the kingdom of God on earth look like? And so they're trying to establish it. And so, and for instance, in Gregory's idea, is he's very devout. He reads Augustine, he sees the city of God, which gives the vision of what that will look like, and he starts trying to establish it. Now he runs into political confrontation with emperors who, you know, are vying for political power and things like this, and he exercises his authority as the church over them. But the real corruption hasn't happened yet. It will shortly. I mean, it gets bizarre, all right? Hence, we foreshadow next week's lesson is the Reformation. And again, the idea of the Reformation is to reform that which is corrupt, right? And it gets so corrupt, that's why the Reformation happens. But it doesn't become a reforming of the church, it becomes a split, and a whole new church, you know, starts out of it. But we'll get to that next week. Does that help any? Yeah, okay. So, battling with the various powers, nation-state powers, England and France is what I'm seeing. King Philip of France, so Pope Innocent III, he is the most powerful pope, and here's some of the ideas of what he does. With France, in 1190, King Philip's wife died. He married another woman, Ingeborg. Day after the wedding, he had the marriage annulled. And then he married a daughter of Berthold. When Innocent imposed an interdict on France, now remember the interdict? Over the entire country, I'm going to shut the church down over the whole country until the and I release everybody from obedience to the king. How about that? All the nobles, everybody. Nobody can have communion, nobody can go to church, nobody can have a means of grace until the king repents. Well, the king repented, he got back in line, and then he released the interdict so that people, Christianity would then, the doors would open up again. That's powerful. Yeah. Similarly, in England, the Archbishop of Canterbury died, and there was a two-year political intrigue over who should be the Archbishop. Remember, the king wants to appoint his guy. He wants to invest his guy, but the Pope wants to invest his guy. And so the battle went back and forth. And so the Pope, Innocent, he procured the election of one of his cardinals. Then King John repudiated his appointment, and he seized the revenues of the Church of Canterbury, you know, the big cathedral in England, the Canterbury, and he banished the monks from his kingdom. But ultimately, King John capitulated and he surrendered England back to the papacy because the pressure was too much of what was him. So one after another, all the princes of Europe ended up acknowledging Pope Innocent as the their supreme spiritual lord. He controlled the election of the emperors, and then he even initiated one of the Crusades. And we're going to talk about the Crusades in just a little bit. And he also tried to reunite the Eastern and Western churches, the Byzantine, the Greek, and the Latin churches back together again. And he failed at that. But so then you have another, this one guy, Boniface. He also challenged the king, new king of France, Philip IV, over a tax that he levied on the clergy. Up to after Innocent, then the papal power started declining, primarily because of the nation states coming in, like France and England, and not wanting people to mess with them, which we talked about a little bit, outside influences messing with them. So Boniface, because of this clergy tax, Boniface forbade the clergy to pay the tax, and the king cut the pope's revenues from France. So the king wouldn't send any more money to the pope. So again, once you have money involved in this, moving back and forth, you can see the corruption that happens. Boniface excommunicated Philip, but the people of France, they supported their king instead of the pope. Uh-oh. So the excommunication and that interdict doesn't work so well if the people are not behind it. And so ultimately, Pope Boniface, he backed down. So while Boniface was preparing to excommunicate the king over another offense that Philip had done, Philip went down and imprisoned him. All right, you can excommunicate me, but you're going to rot in jail. How about that? Because I have military power. You may have spiritual power, but we'll see who wins out while you're starving in jail. You know. So the Boniface capitulated, and he was released within a few weeks, but he died. Now, there's a very interesting thing that happens right after this. So you see Boniface is at 1300. We're going to pick back up with the influence of the French king and how corrupt this is. So here's the decline of the medieval church. So during the Renaissance, the papal morals deteriorated and the church became increasingly secular. So you have this guy, Pope Alexander VI. He spent his career in immorality, political intrigue, and to keep pace with his spending, he created 2,000 sellable church offices. How about that? We need to increase the treasury here a little bit. So Gregory ended that process of simony. Nobody could buy a clerical office. Gregory the Great did, the Pope. Here, this guy, he comes back around, and he, even worse than, creates offices to sell. And you can see quite a few things in here that's very, very, he's associated with Machiavelli. And if you know what Machiavellianism is, you know, the ends justifies the means. And so, but one of the very interesting things, even as corrupt and as immoral as this pope was, right now you can see 1492, does that ring a bell? Anything? All right. The Spanish and the Portuguese explorers are going all over the place. And so this is the slide I have. So there's arguments going on between the Portuguese and Spanish, both Catholic, both kingdoms submit to the Pope and things like this. So this Pope, he divides the New World, makes a line. He said, okay, everything on this side of the line the Spanish can have, and everything on that side of the line the Portuguese have. So you, interestingly enough, you see the line, Brazil is on this side of the line, so it speaks Portuguese. Everything on this side of the line, all South America, everything else out here, is Spanish, is some of the reason he just drew the line. Then the Portuguese went down to Africa, so you have Mozambique and these other countries, Angola, I think there's a few others, that speak Portuguese. I don't know exactly how many, but you can see the different, Da Gama, Magellan, here's Columbus, and so forth, that are exploring out into the new worlds and finding out what's going on. So you see here now Christianity is going to flow with them, with the language of wherever the line is divided. Fascinating, huh? All right, let's move on. Julius II was a politician and warrior who spent his entire papacy in military campaigns. Leo X, now this is the one that comes on the scene, Leo X, while Martin Luther rises up. So you can see 1500s there. He took more interest in the revival of pagan literature and art than in religion. Leo was born from the Medici family. And, you know, he would have been, even as a boy, he'd been given lands and things like this. But after assuming office of Pope, he said, God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. So you can imagine all the intrigues and things like that that went on. Also, I missed one thing too. Gregory, he set up, I kind of skipped that one off the top of my head, how the Pope was elected. So that, you know how the whole thing with the smoke coming out of the chimney and the art, you know, that was Gregory that set that up way, way back. So when was Gregory? Let's see there. In 1020 to 1085. So for 1,000 years now, that's how they elect the Pope. But previously, the emperors were getting involved in it, and there was all kinds of, you know, political mess of who's paying who and underhanded stuff to get their Pope on, you know, get their man so they'll crown him. You know, that sort of thing. So Gregory ended all that. So that's what happens then. So strong was Leo's love of classical scholarship that it seemed to many that he cherished profane literature at the cost of the scriptures, absorbing the skepticism of the humanists as well as their learning. How very profitable this fable of Christ has been to us through the ages, he remarked lightly to a companion after the latter had quoted from the Gospels. This is the Pope. Oh, ouch. Okay. Now here's a bizarre one coming up. You're gonna laugh out of this one. All right. Now this is pick up, you know, where we left off with Boniface, who had been jailed by the King of Philip, the King of France, and then he got out of jail, died. So this is what's called the Babylonian captivity. Of anybody know the Babylonian captivity of the Old Testament? The Jews are taken from Jerusalem to Babylon for 70 years. Well, this is what they call the papal Babylonian captivity. So right after Boniface dies, King Philip has the upper hand in France. So what he does is he, through his military efforts and pressure, he gets his own French pope appointed. So this is where we pick up here. So during this this time called the Babylonian captivity is when the popes, they ruled from Avignon in France, not from Rome. During this period, all the popes were French, and the papacy became a French institution doing the bidding of the French king. Fascinating, isn't it? So the city of Rome greatly resented that the power of the pope was moved to France and under the control of the French king. And he kept appointing cardinals, bishops, and things like that, making them all French. So it kept the whole thing going. So whenever the cardinals got together to elect a new pope, they were all French, so they'd elect another French pope. And then the French pope would stay in France, and he would rule from there. And so the Italians were getting pretty upset about this, because Rome is supposed to be the place where the bishop of Rome is supposed to be, as you know, you can imagine. So what ends up happening is... when this last Gregory the Ninth died, the people of Rome compelled the cardinals to elect an Italian, Urban the Sixth. However, he did not get along with the cardinals because the cardinals were French. All right, and everybody knows that the French don't get along with anybody. It's just a side note. That's for my wife right there. She knows. Anyway, the cardinal, the Italian Pope Urban, doesn't get along with the French cardinals. And they soon disowned him, and they elected a new pope. And they moved him to Avignon. So now there are two popes. And so what ends up happening is immediately all the kings of Europe, the nobility, they pick which pope most greatly, you know, is the advantage to them. And so all of Europe now splits between, no, that's my pope. You know, it's kind of like, that's not my pope. Yeah, this is my pope. And so very funny. So it gets better. So they lined up behind each other. This thing that had happened for centuries, the papacy now just fell into just, it was diminishing. So in 1409, a council was held at Pisa, you know, the Leaning Tower of Pisa place, in order to heal the schism. So the council deposed both popes and they elected a new one. However, neither of the two former popes would give up their office, and so now there's three popes. This is a serious soap opera, isn't it? I mean, so now they got through. So under these confusing circumstances, none of the three popes were fully recognized as the official pope. And at last, in 1417, another council was put together, and they elected an Italian cardinal as Pope Martin V. So now there's four popes, and fortunately, the other three former popes, they were weary of the whole thing, and they gave up their power and to let there be united back to one pope. How about that? So for 70 years, the popes stay in France, and then after that, they turn into multiple popes. So this I made mention of this earlier, this rise of nationalism fueled the desire for self-determination and the removal of papal interference in the nation states. And that prepared the way for the Reformation coming up. All right, now, we'll finish up here with one really terribly confusing time called the Crusades. And so I'm sure many of you have seen movies or one thing or another about the Crusades. But one of the interesting things is this is one of the black eyes of Christianity from the world saying, yeah, look at Christendom, your violence, your going in, killing all those people, and you were and on. So that, the Inquisition, we already talked about the Galileo, the Copernican Revolution, denying science, that sort of thing. And those are the main black eyes. And then after the Reformation, you'll see the 30 Years' War, in which a third of the population of Europe dies because of religion. Yeah, so. All right. Until the rise of Islam, the Crusades, the Holy Land was predominantly Christian under the authority and control of the Greek Church or the Byzantium Church. Okay, I use those interchangeably. So Greek Orthodox, Byzantine, it means the same. All right. We showed that map. But then, as the Muslims conquered that area in the 7th century and in most of North Africa, they were sort of loosely controlled. They weren't too terribly bad. So the predominant group of people were still Christians there in the Holy Land. But with the passing of the centuries, there was fanatical and brutal attacks by the Turks, who then supplanted the Arabs in that area. And they started harassing the Christian pilgrimages and the people who lived in that area. This word came back to the popes through the church, and ultimately there was an outrage. The Holy Land is under the control of the infidels, all right? And we got to do something about that. So here's what happens. One of the popes, named Urban II, at a very famous speech at a place called Clermont, he says, "Turn against the enemies of the Christian name and count it joy to die for Christ where he died for you." Oh, that's motivating right there. That'll preach, yeah? Die for Christ where he died for you, back in the Holy Land. And so the people, they rallied. And now you may have seen some of these movies, things like, "It's the will of God! It's the will of God!" And they got rallied around, believing it's the will of God, and off they went. And thousands enlisted to go fight for the cross. Now, Urban, he also was going to grant them special things. So, remission of sins, greatly reduced time in purgatory, and also, this could even be extended to your family. How about that? Huh. That's good. So the Crusades were, when it was all said and done, here's the primary thing. The Crusades were trying to accomplish three things. Recapture the Holy Land, was number one, from the Muslim rule. They were trying to reunite the church and the East and the West church. And so win the Holy Land, check the advancement of Islam, and then reunite the schism. Okay, that's what they're trying to do. Right. And they failed at all of them. So in 1095 is when the whole thing began. There were 7-8 crusades that lasted over 200 years, and they ultimately ended right there in 1291. But only the first one was ever successful, and, you know, mildly successful. Let's take a look here. So I think I have a picture. I don't know if this is in your notes or not, but you can. It's kind of a little bit hard to see on this because of the color coding, and the projector's not doing it so well. But the first one is this purple right here. So off they went. They came from all over Europe here to Constantinople, formed up, came down, and then this area you see from down here in Egypt, that's this colored area, and these five places, they established what they called the Kingdom of Heaven. All right? And here, this area, the Crusaders, and they had five fortresses basically set up, five cities set up there. Then there's another one that comes and another one comes. Pope Innocent is the one, I think he did the... Number three was, if anybody ever heard of in some of your movies or whatever, King Richard the Lionheart from England. Okay, so that was a crusade number three where they come out of England and come down. That one was also somewhat successful but ended up in a stalemate. But most of them, the rest of them failed in one way or another. And the fourth one probably was the worst failure of all. And it was a complete debacle. So they're planning on getting everybody together. And secretly what they were going to do was they were going to try to take Egypt. And then, you know, be able to have sort of like this, maybe a pincer move or something like that. But the idea was to take Egypt. But they didn't want to tell the Crusaders that, because the Crusaders weren't really willing to go give their lives for Cairo as much as they would for Jerusalem. But they told them it's a crusade for the Holy Land. So the idea was they had some, I can't remember how many, 30,000 or so Crusaders. And they negotiated, the Pope and everybody negotiated with, at Venice, the Venetians, in order for transport to take them to Egypt. Well, it ended up that all the Crusaders started finding other ways to go. So some of them went this way, that, you know, whatever. They found different means. And so by the time it came to launch, to head to Egypt, only half as many showed up. And so the Venetians were stiffed of their money, their promised money. You're not going to believe it, but this is the truth. So the Venetians, they have a, you know, they're big in commerce here through the Mediterranean. So they have somebody that's been troubling them, a commercial competitor. So they tell, hey, for some of what you owe us, if I'll take you to my competitor and you pillage them, then that'll pay off some of the extra debt you owe us. All right, fine, that's a great deal. So the Venetians take basically 15,000, they have their own military now, that are mercenaries, who then pillage their competitors, put them out of business, and then they head on over to Constantinople. Over Constantinople, you have to remember there's an emperor over here on the east side too. Not only a patriarch, but an emperor. The emperor has been deposed, and he wants to get the throne back from his uncle. So he negotiates with the Venetians, I'll pay the rest of the debt if you bring the Crusaders to me for them to put me back on the throne and overthrow my uncle, a coup d'etat. All right? So the Venetians are pretty smart, and they say, all right, sounds like a good deal. So they bring all these Crusaders to Constantinople, and they park in there, and the uncle absconds. And the guy takes back the throne, and he goes and he starts pillaging, you know, taking money out of the treasury in order to pay these guys, but he doesn't have enough. So the Crusaders are all sitting there for days and days and days, and so finally what ends up happening is they're ticked because, and the Venetians are ticked, because they're not paid. So they ransack and pillage Constantinople in order to get their money. So now they're killing their own Christian brethren over here, but they're Greek brethren, you know, and they pillage and ransack Constantinople, and the crusade ends. Total debacle. Well, there you have some of the crazy things that happen during this time. So you can see that leading up to next week, where we're going to talk about the Reformation, things are a mess in Europe. And you have money and corruption and all kinds of things and crusades and people going over here killing, thinking they have eternal life because they're freeing Jerusalem. And just, it's all over the place. All right, and so that's what's going to precipitate Martin Luther and the other guys coming on the scene that says, wait, the church has to, this is wrong. We've gone so far away. Kind of like what your question is. So we're going to end there today. And so anybody have questions or anything like that before we close out? We still have another 5 minutes or so. Anything that was kind of interesting or perplexing?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Okay. It was on Ecclesiastes. When you talked about interdict and excommunication, but it's, all of this seems to be the same thing, so I don't understand.
Oh, which one now?
The
clerical terms?
Ecclesiastes 10, 5 of 10, page 5 of 10.
Okay. So excommunicate, anathematize, and absolution? Is that what you're asking about?
Yeah, I'm asking, are they the same? Are they meaning the same?
No, excommunicate is that you're sent out of the church.
Okay.
And so you're cut off from communion or any of the sacraments that the church offers. So, basically, you are orphaned and left out in the cold. Not allowed to come to church. You can't take communion. You can't participate with the rites of the church.
So what are the interdicts then?
I'm sorry?
The interdict.
The interdict is over a whole region. So excommunication is a single person.
Okay.
All right. An interdict is what the Pope or a bishop can do over a region in which he frees the people from obeying their political ruler. And he shuts the church down for everybody until the political ruler repents.
Just as Christ intentioned it.
Yes. Yes. You have to get those guys in line.
So, I forgot which pope it was, but the one that created a ton of offices. Because mm-hmm. he was spending a ton of money on his own personal
mm-hmm.
affairs. And
Alexander, yeah.
So he wanted people to pay for their position.
Yeah, there's still, whenever you go visit Europe, this is all still, there's vestiges of this all over the place. So I happened to visit Würzburg one time, and there is what's called the Prince Regent castle. He was both bishop and royalty. So he had both offices. So he was king, prince over that land, and he was also bishop over the land. And so in that one office, in his one palace, he did the church affairs and he did all the political affairs. And this is not uncommon, all right?
The Medici were that way too, right?
Yeah, yeah. So they're in Italy, they're using their money and power and influence to get themselves different types of papal offices and seats and political rule, and you know, so it is incredibly corrupt that happens. Yeah, as soon as you can start paying for things and you have this church and state intermix. So you can start seeing, it's even going to get worse. So you'll see it's going to come to a head next week, especially with the Bishop of Milan. I think it's Milan. Is it Milan? Yeah. Anyway, he needs a lot of money in order to get the office. So he goes into big debt to buy the archbishop office. And once he's in there, he has to pay off the debt. So he starts selling indulgences throughout the land to raise money. And the indulgences are, he has a priest going out saying, you'll be absolved of your sin and your members of your family will not have to be in purgatory and things like that. You pay some money and we'll give you this indulgence. Well, this is all so that the guy could raise money to pay his debt so he could get the archbishop office. And it's ugly. And this is where Martin Luther sees this happening. And he says, that's why would you pay for what is freely given? Forgiveness of sins through Christ our Lord. Amen? Why would you pay for that? And he's just indignant as a priest that that's happening. So, hence the we'll pick that up next week. Any other questions? We still have a few minutes left.
As far as history goes, the Crusades, did these countries have their own military and they just hired Crusade? Was they like separate? Like, did England have a separate military and then Crusaders were?
So you had a feudal system going on in which there was a lord over a land, all right, and he had serfs that worked the land, and he had knights that they were given land in order for their service, their loyal service, military service to the feudal lord, all right. So this is called feudalism. All right, and each of these, you know, some of these feudal lords would grow and grow and grow until you had nation states, basically France and England. They were not just small little feudal places like we saw on that this map here. See, these are all different little feudal they were called fiefdoms, with one leader, one castle, you know, and each of them having knights and military from the knights. Yeah.
So was it those knights that then
went? Yeah, the knights then volunteered to go. And so there was, like, France sent lots. So it was primarily France and Germany are the ones that sent their guys. And then Richard the Lionheart in, I believe, the third one, the English got involved too. So if you see some of these movies, there's one I kind of like it, Kingdom of Heaven. It's got Orlando Bloom in it and things like this. And you'll see when they get to the Promised Land that there's a lot of French that are there. Guy, somebody. Anybody's name is Guy is definitely French, as in guillotine and things like that. But, or German. And so those are the ones who, their knights are the ones that headed off. And I'm sure there were lots of people who were not military trained, just commoners who went for pilgrimage to fight in order to get forgiveness of sins or whatever it might be that was promised to them from the popes.
Are any of the kingdoms that were set up in the Holy Land that are still kind of, not the kingdoms themselves, but the structures and stuff, are they still kind of?
Oh yeah, you'll see the stuff in Jerusalem for sure, and there's remnants of this all around there. Yep. All right, that's the end for us. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for your kindnesses to us, your grace. We thank you for history that we can learn of the mistakes of the past and also the triumphs of the past. We thank you, God, for the transformation of mankind through your gospel. And help us to not go down paths in which it's about withdrawing from the world, but rather that it's the transformation of our souls, the power and the eradication of evil from humanity, the ultimate goal that only happens when you will rule on this earth. And we look forward and we pray for that day when you come and you establish the true kingdom of heaven on this earth. In the name of Jesus, amen.